Today, we're going to be reading from Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Father, we gather here today as a family of families to give you praise and to declare you worthy of all praise that we give you. And we praise you because you are enough in this life and the life to come to redeem your people. And we thank you for that. We give you praise and honor and glory. We pray that you'd open up our hearts here today to your word, that we could grow together as a family of families to attain full knowledge of you and learn in the hope of your gospel and the glory of you, our Lord. We thank you again. Thank you for this glorious day. And we pray for Pastor Pat as he opens up the word to us. Speak through him, Lord, and work through him as you work through our lives as well. And we thank you again for us being here today. In your name we pray. Amen.
Please be seated. And please open up to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. If I were asked the question, what is perhaps our core value? We speak of being Christ-exalting, word-centered, grace-based, global-impacting. But if I were to be asked the question, what is your core value? What do you seek to focus on each and every day? It is the complete sufficiency of the person and work of Jesus Christ and God as Trinity, and how that truth encompasses the entire Christian life. He is enough in this life and in the life which is to come. My role, my responsibility, my work, if I may use the word, is to trust that he is enough. It is to rest in who he is, in his person and in his work. We are considering the book of Colossians. As we study Colossians, more of the background information will come forward. But for the moment, it is important for us to understand that this is a letter the Apostle Paul wrote to the city of Colossae where there were churches. Colossae is a part of Asia Minor, and we'll note that in just a moment. But Jesus Christ is enough in his person and work for the redemption of his people. And we put a period there. When we sing the song, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling," we are saying that Jesus Christ, in the saving of sinners and the sanctifying of the same, is enough in this life and in the life which is to come. When I stand before the Father in the great day of judgment, the only claim I will have is in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And we as a fellowship are marked and are to be marked by such a truth. But by way of background information, let us consider when the Apostle Paul wrote this book, this letter. It is said that he wrote it in 61 AD. He was in prison in Rome. And in Rome, he wrote Ephesians, he wrote Colossians, and he wrote Philemon. He sent these three letters by the hands of Tychicus. It was said and is said that the Apostle Paul, while in Rome, began to write a formal treatise, a formal statement concerning his theology in the book of Ephesians. While in Ephesus, he was interrupted by Epaphras, who is the founder, as it were, of the church in Colossae. Because of the urgency of what was brought to him, he stopped writing Ephesians and he wrote Colossians. Colossians is in response to a specific threat that the church was facing in the city of Colossae. While he was there, Onesimus, who had escaped from his homeowner, Philemon, that's the book of Philemon, was with Paul. So Paul writes Ephesians, but while writing Ephesians, he stops the writing of Ephesians. He writes Colossians because of the urgency of the issue, and with Colossians, he sends Onesimus and Philemon the book. That's the background, the date, 61 AD. In fact, when you read the book of Acts and you get to chapters 27 and 28, and Paul is in prison in Rome, that's when he is writing these three letters. But where exactly is Colossae? Colossae is in Asia Minor. Colossae is near Ephesus and the cities as such. Now, let's step back for just a moment, consider the book of Colossians, and then we'll zero in on the bigger idea. What is the big picture? I've shared with you three words initially: orthodoxy, heterodoxy, and orthopraxy. Those are great words. You say them and they put a smile on your face. Orthodoxy is right thinking. Heterodoxy, Heteros means different. It is different thinking. You have right thinking, then you have different thinking. Most of us assume that the thoughts that others think that are different than ours is heterodoxy. Because who's right? We are. I am. So I'm orthodox, and if you deviate from my perspective, you are heterodox. So we have orthodoxy, right thinking. We have heterodoxy, wrong or different thinking. And then we have orthopraxy, which is right behavior. When we look at the book of Colossians, he deals with these three ideas. You first have orthodoxy, where the Apostle Paul sets forth the sufficiency and singularity of Christ, and he explains it. In Colossians chapters 1 through chapter 2, verse 7, we have an exalted Christ. That is what we read. And what is true of Paul's letters is that he always sets forth first what is true. And that's why there is a reason I always speak, in a sense, to the intellect, then the volition. Based on right thinking, I make right choices. Based on right thinking and right choices, I have right feeling. Unfortunately, we like to feel good before we think right. But the Apostle Paul always deals with right thinking before he deals with right feeling. So in Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 through 2, 7, the Apostle Paul establishes orthodoxy, right thinking, and exalted Christ. Then he deals with the problem. There we have heterodoxy, a thinking which is different than that set forth by the Apostle Paul. As we will see, the Apostle Paul sets forth the idea that Jesus Christ is enough in this life and in the life which is to come. Anything that takes away from that idea is heterodoxy. You and I sit here right now believing that Jesus Christ is enough in this life and in the life which is to come. That is orthodoxy. And anything that takes away from or adds to that idea is heterodoxy. What I find interesting is a lot of what passes for orthodoxy is heterodoxy. And we call that heterodoxy at times biblical Christianity. The Apostle Paul in Colossians sets forth the claim that Jesus Christ is enough in his person and work. And anything or anyone that adds to or takes away from him is heterodoxy. Jesus Christ is indeed enough. And then what is always interesting in Paul's letters is that not only does he set forth right thinking, and then he says, based on right thinking, here are the consequences of that seed planted. When that seed takes root, and when that seed grows and blooms, it gives us right behavior, orthopraxy, an exalted calling. It speaks of the sufficiency and singularity of Christ experienced. In chapter 3, verses 5 through chapter 4, verse 6, the Apostle Paul says, this is what the sufficiency of Jesus Christ in his person and work looks like fleshed out, looks like in us, his body, his hands, and his feet. But that's the larger picture of the outline for the book of Colossians. Now, as we zero into chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God the Father. This is a standard opening for the letters that the Apostle Paul would write, and in the context, the historical context in which he writes. How do we begin our letters? Dear, this is how he began his. This is the culture in which he wrote, the historical context. So the Apostle Paul identifies certain elements within that. But look at the simple overview. Notice the circle that is presented for us this morning. But I'm wanting you to note number one. What is number one? The problem. There is a problem in Colossae. The problem that is in Colossae, brought to Paul in Rome while imprisoned by Epaphras, is the occasion in which Paul writes the letter. His letter is a response to a problem. Those are called occasional letters. But notice, You have the problem, then you have Paul, who is an apostle by the will of God. You have Timothy, a fellow brother, to the saints and faithful brethren who are at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the larger context of our passage. However, there is a problem behind the letter that the Apostle Paul is addressing, and he begins to address the issue in this opening salutation. But let's consider this thought of the occasion in which prompted the Apostle Paul to write. If Paul's letters are responses to questions, to circumstances, to problems, then what prompted him to write? And does Colossians chapter 1, 1 and 2 speak to the problem? And I would argue that it does. Right from the get-go, the Apostle Paul begins to address the problem. The answer is that Jesus Christ is enough in this life and in the life which is to come. And all of us should say amen. Amen. Right from the get-go, we know that there are people attacking that premise. So the Apostle Paul identifies his audience by two things. He says to these people, and Paul did not establish this church, it is highly unlikely that the Apostle Paul knew these people. But how does he identify them? As saints and faithful brethren. And what he does in that statement is combine those two ideas. He is not saying to those who are saints, and then to those who are faithful, as if there are some unsaints and unfaithful people present to whom the letter is coming. He is saying to all of you, to all of you, to all of us, if we were the church in Colossae, you are saints and you are faithful. What I find interesting, and it's in the Fuller manuscript that's in the foyer that I would encourage you to pick up, the word faithful is the word pistos. It's a Greek word. It's pistos, and it means believing. If we think of the word faithful, what would we say is the opposite of faithful? Unfaithful. But the word is actually apistos, which means unbeliever. So the Apostle Paul, in the opening statement, begins to address the answer and problem. You are saints, you are faithful, because there's a problem. There are people within the church of Colossae who are saying to the church and teaching contrary to orthodoxy that you are not saints and you are not faithful. And why would they make that claim? Why would they be able to share that message? Because they're basing it, and I'll get to this in just a moment, but they're basing it on performance or experience and not on position. And I hope you stay with us on this, because this is crucial. So the Apostle Paul says that there is an occasion. In fact, secondly, one author makes the statement, the letters were written to congregations or individuals in response to specific circumstances or problems, and therefore emphasize or apply specific aspects of gospel principles in response to the original situation. That was a mouthful. That author simply reiterates what I know and what we now know, is that when Paul wrote Colossae, there was a problem within the church, and he speaks to the problem. But Paul's answer to the problem is that Jesus Christ is enough in this life and in the life which is to come. He is right thinking and he is right doing. Now, let's consider this idea for just a moment. Look with me at chapter 1, verse 23. Chapter 1, verse 23. This is in Paul's opening statements. He is setting down an exalted Christ. He explains what this means. He explains what right thinking means. And verse 23 is a part of a larger passage. But let's just note the wording of verse 23. Notice what it says. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. We were brought into this relationship with God, sins debt canceled, the alienated adopted. We were brought into this union through the gospel. And it is the gospel to which we now exist inside of. Paul says there's a threat in Colossae, and it is possible this threat is such that they could be shifting from the hope of the gospel. Notice these four statements in chapter 2. Look at this with me. There is something out there that seems to be so attractional that people are beginning to believe it. And by believing it, they are shifting from the hope of the gospel. And the gospel is Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 2, verse 4. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. Folks, it is possible, especially with modern technology, to be hearing things which are going to move you from the simplicity of Christ. It is possible. And Paul says to the church in Colossae, let no one delude you. Look at verse 8. See to it that no one take you captive. It is possible. And this is the threat that the church in Colossae is experiencing. Something other than the absolute sufficiency of Christ in his person and work is being proclaimed. Let no one delude you. Let no one take you captive. Look at verse 16 of chapter 2. We'll look at these things in greater detail in the days ahead. But notice verse 16. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Verse 18. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize or disqualify you from the prize. The prize is Christ. But notice verse 18. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to Christ, the head, from whom the entire body, the church, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with the growth at which is from God. Notice verses 20. Let me finish the chapter. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees? Why do you add to or take away from the person and work of Jesus Christ, such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? Is he not enough in your salvation, both at the front end, the middle, and the end? Is he not enough in your justification and in your sanctification? That is what the Apostle Paul is asking. Yet there are those in the church of Colossae who are peddling a message which takes from or adds to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Notice what the apostle says. Which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. What then is the answer? Chapter 3, verse 1. Since ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Do not set your affection on things below. So the Apostle Paul says that there is a real problem in the city of Colossae, in the church of Colossae. There are those who would want to add to or take away from the complete and utter sufficiency of Jesus Christ in his person and work. Paul sees that as a real threat. We likewise should see it as a real threat. The call that I would have for us this morning is that we do indeed wake up. I said earlier, and it is a challenge, I assure you of that. But there are those out there who teach heterodoxy, a different gospel. And it is passing for biblical Christianity. I'm saying that based on the authority of Colossians. Somewhere along the line, the book of Colossians and the message it is teaching is going to collide and intersect with who we are and where we're at right now in our current culture. It will. You will make application. I will make application. But we cannot be distracted from, we cannot be derailed from a singular pursuit, a singular trust, a singular resting in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He is enough for this life and for the life which is to come. Let us go back to Colossians chapter 1, verse 1. So all I have tried to stress this morning thus far is that there is a problem. And the problem that's in Colossae seeks to add to or take away from the person and work of Jesus Christ. That problem still exists today. And we, like Paul, need to be on guard and awakened to the fact that Jesus Christ is enough in his person and work for this life and for the life which is to come. So let us consider Colossians 1, verses 1 and 2. What do we know of the Apostle Paul? I will not do a lengthy study. In fact, all I will do is read what you see in front of you. We know that the Apostle Paul is a determined individual. We know that he is passionate. We know these things about Paul. We know that Paul was selfless. He was focused. We know that the Apostle Paul was a church planter. We know that he is a mentor. He receives Onesimus. He disciples Onesimus, and he sends him back to Philemon, in whose life he was equally instrumental. We know books like Titus and Timothy. We know when we read the last chapter in most letters, he lists individuals in whose life he has had input. The Apostle Paul was indeed a mentor. And Paul was one who worked among the Gentiles. He went to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. But this was Paul's mission. It was his commission. This is what he was sent to do. What do we know of Timothy? We know that Timothy comes from a mixed family, Jew-Greek. We know that he had a godly heritage of women in his life. We know that he is younger than the Apostle Paul. We know that he is a disciple of Jesus Christ. He was taught by Paul and considered to be a beloved son. The Apostle Paul, he connected with Timothy. Timothy was one who sat at Paul's feet and learned about Jesus. We know that Timothy, not only a beloved son and taught by Paul, but he was likewise a co-worker with Paul. Paul not only taught him, but Timothy worked with Paul in the mission. And Paul would leave Timothy in Ephesus to set up elders who would oversee the church and put it in order. So Paul trusted Timothy. With that responsibility, Timothy received authority. So we know who Paul is. He was a very driven, focused, selfless mentor, church planter, worked among the Gentiles. We know that Timothy came from a mixed family. He had a godly heritage of women in his life teaching him, younger than Paul, taught by Paul, co-worker with Paul, and Paul trusted Timothy's judgment. That's a mouthful, isn't it? What do we know about the saints in Colossae? The passage says that the Apostle Paul was sent by Jesus Christ according to the will of God, and Timothy, a co-worker with him, agreeing with Paul, sends the letter. He sends it to the saints, to the church that is in Colossae, to the saints and faithful brethren in Colossae, in Christ, who are at Colossae. What do we know of the saints in Colossae? We know that they are the ones who are believing. And my argument this morning, and I will not flesh it out fully, it is in the larger manuscript, it is in things that I write, but the Apostle Paul identifies all believers in Colossae, in Christ, as saints and faithful. I referenced the idea, and it does demand further study, but I referenced the idea that those who are saints are the believing ones. What would that tell you? That you and I, sitting here today, if we believe in the person and work of Jesus Christ, we are saints. I grew up in a context where sainthood was something to be achieved. It was achieved by performance. But you and I do not believe that. Okay? You and I do not believe that. We do not believe it is achieved by performance. We are saints by position. When I accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, when I took His person, His work, He granted to me that position. He separated me. He canceled my sin debt, and He adopted me into His family. In that act, in those acts, I am now a saint. But just as my sainthood, so also my faithfulness. We often view faithfulness as something that is conditioned on our performance. Are you faithful? Well, most of us today would say to one degree or another we are, or we are not. But we would base that on performance. The Apostle Paul, not knowing the people of Colossae, identifies them by this twofold title. You are both saints and faithful. Why is that important for us? Because there are those in the city of Colossae who are saying that sainthood and faithfulness are achieved through performance. And the Apostle Paul is saying, no, they are not achieved by performance. If you are in Christ, you are a saint and you are faithful. That's how God sees you. And why is that so? Because he imputes to you the righteousness of Christ. It is his work imputed to your account, which makes you a saint and faithful. Folks, I am thankful for that. If my life were based on my performance, I would not be a saint. I would not be faithful. But the Apostle Paul says there is something that overrides that idea, and that is position. Because of who you are in Christ, you are a saint, you are faithful. That is, according to Colossians 3, that is the armor that we are putting on to fight the battle. So the Apostle Paul identifies the people of Colossae inside the church in Christ as saints and faithful. And I've already noted how neither sainthood nor faithfulness is achieved by human effort. And my argument from this text is that if faithfulness is something we merit or earn by our effort or work, then so also is our status as saints. But I am a saint, and I am faithful. I am a believer, but not because of anything that I have done or bring, solely because of who Christ is and what he has done in his person and work. What do we know of grace and peace? The text begins by saying, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. They are spiritually in Christ, physically at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. Grace is the platform for the dispensing and receiving of God's lavish activity. I am always studying this idea of grace, but grace is the platform through which God's activities are brought to me. Grace, and I've said this before, but grace is love without condition, acceptance without requirement, forgiveness without limit, blessing or favor without merit, and service without reward. God gives me all of that. Love, acceptance, forgiveness, favor, and service. God gives me all of that from a grace platform. If he were not giving it to me from a grace platform, unconditionally, it would be from a performance base. And if it's based on performance, when is enough enough? You'll never know if you've done enough to receive God's love. You'll never know if you've done enough to receive his acceptance. You'll always live with a shadow of doubt existing over your head. I know God loves me, but not because I am lovable. I know God loves me because of Jesus Christ. I know God accepts me, but not because I am acceptable. He loves me because of Jesus Christ. I know I'm forgiven, not because I have asked. Not because I have named. I know I'm forgiven because of Jesus Christ. God is blessing my life. I am one of the favored. Because I have measured up. Because I have performed so well. Because of Jesus Christ. He serves me without acknowledgement. All of the blessings that he dispenses upon me each and every day often go unacknowledged. And yet he continues to do this. Why? Because of Jesus Christ. Grace is the platform for the dispensing and receiving of God's lavish activity. Grace is how God interacts with his creation. Grace means that God stoops, God condescends, he reaches down. He became what I am. That's grace. Without grace, there can be no peace. Unless and until we receive his gift by grace, the gift that he dispenses, by grace, we will forever struggle to achieve it by works. I existed inside a system where my eternal destination was determined by whether or not I was good enough. Many of you existed inside of that same system. Could I ever be good enough? Folks, I was a good child. I am the seventh of eight children. I am the last of five boys. By the time that whole cycle got to me, there was nothing left to be done. Seriously, every notable thing in the world was taken from me. Can I have a... No. Can I... What? No. Because my siblings had all done it. They'd been there. So I was a good kid. And I was also one in whom those stirrings spiritually were always present. But when my father passed away at the age... I was 14 years old when my father died. When my father died, I said to myself, Patrick, if you died, where would you go? As a 14-year-old. And I thought to myself, if I weigh these two things, my good works against God, I'm going to lose. And I was a good kid. I mean, how much trouble can you get in as a 14-year-old? Parents, don't answer that. But there I sat as a 14-year-old going, you know what? If I stand before God, and this is a system in which I was raised, and a scale is brought out, and my good works are weighed against God's forgiveness or righteousness, I'm going to lose. And God began to work on my heart so that at the age of 17, I said to myself, who am I kidding? If I die today, I would go straight to hell. And I went forward at the age of 17 in a citywide crusade in 1977, and I accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. So unless and until we receive His gift by grace, we will forever struggle to achieve it by works, because it is unattainable through works. It is only by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that we are saved and sanctified. And folks, I personally, in my opinion, would have it no other way. Because right now, if you think that somehow you're good enough, you are, in the kindest way I can possibly say it, delusional. And I'm very careful as to how I say that. Because there are people whom I love dearly who do not know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And they're still thinking it's by works. They have still not fully rested in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And when you step back and look at the big picture, you must ask yourself, then why in the world did He come? He came to save sinners such as I. What do we know of God our Father? We know that there is one God existing in three distinct persons. The Trinity exists within the structure of hierarchy. There is the Father. There is a Son. There is a Holy Spirit. And these three make up one God. He is God our Father. I'm going to step back and consider now what is the problem. What do we know of the problem? I have said earlier, as noted in the text, that the problem in Colossae was such that people were being deceived. They were shifting from the hope of the gospel. They were deluded. They were in bondage. They were taken captive. They were being judged because they were not measuring up to all the rules and regulations that others were setting up. These people were taking from and adding to the person and work of Jesus Christ. That is the problem. But what do we know of the problem? The problem is essentially of one nature. It is the work of God versus the work of man. Whose work are you relying on? His or yours? And I'm not simply talking about salvation, justification, that front-end entrance. Whose work are you relying on today, right now, in this moment? His or yours? His or yours? Only two choices on the shelf. Serving God or serving self. His or yours? Not only at the front end, but in all of life. I have found this to be a very difficult area of study. I have done this since 1997. I have given myself to this task to understand that idea. And I find that authors will agree with me on the idea that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But somehow in my sanctification, the focus then is turned on me as to what I do to not just maintain, but to move forward in the Christian life. And I find that idea disturbing. I find it troubling because I believe I have simply given up one form of bondage for another. And there are authors whom I recommend, who I believe are good, but must be read with discernment. Just as right now, I fully expect you to listen to me with discernment. What I am saying is that Jesus Christ is enough in this life and the life which is to come. And I believe that is the message of the Apostle Paul. Anything, folks, anything that places our effort or will equal to or above his effort or will is egregious. And let me say here, I am simply saying that you've got to read with discernment when you read. Because it is possible to somehow be delivered by grace through faith in Christ to now enter into a form of bondage where you think it depends on you, and it doesn't. It does not depend on you. We know that this is a problem. And my point is this: either he is enough and we rest fully in what he is and does, or we pull back and place weight on what we do. And you might say, well, isn't there a fine line, a balancing act between the two? And I'm saying there is no fine line. There is no balance. God, the work of God or the work of man? The work of God or the work of man? I always argue any good that we do or have done is the work of God. Anything you do is a work of your flesh. I can and will expand on that as we move forward. But what are the specifics? The specifics are these. Jesus Christ, the problem. Here are the specifics. Jesus Christ is not fully God, and his work is good but insufficient. The heresy in Colossae is not he's not a good person. They're saying he is necessary. The problem in Colossae is that the error is saying he is necessary. He is simply not enough. There's something deficient that I must make up. And I'm saying no. It is not this way at all. Either he is enough and we rest fully in what he does, or we pull back. Jesus Christ is not fully God and his work is good but insufficient. Our performance creates a position rather than our position changing our performance. And I disagree with that idea completely. And that is the problem in Colossae. Our performance creates position. The better I am, the more he likes me. No. No. He likes you because of who Christ is and what he has done. What are the specifics? Let me get real tight here for a moment. And we will read all of this and expand on it in chapter 2. But here are the specifics. Here's the threat. And folks, as you hear these things, think for a moment, you know, some of this stuff works inside of evangelicalism. Some of this stuff passes for biblical Christianity. A form of legalism. Legalism simply says what you do merits favor with God. I struggle with this idea completely. I'm favored because of position. I'm not favored because of performance, but my position changes my performance. But this is the problem they are dealing with in Colossae. What you do merits favor with God. Folks, I mean, just realistically, and I believe the text supports the claim, but experientially, how often are you batting 1,000? How often are you batting 500? How often in any given day are you conscious of God? You're not batting 1,000. You're not batting 500. But thank God in Christ you are. And God in Christ meets the law's demands. Legalism. Experientialism. What you've seen earns favor with God. He speaks of this angelic encounter. When I was in seminary many, many years ago, the statement was made by one who leaned heavily on experience. But experience, doctrine, right thinking, will always be at the mercy of the man with the experience. It doesn't matter what the text says, I know because of what I've felt. For example, and I read the book and I enjoyed the read, but a book like The Shack. Okay, how many of you have read The Shack? Okay. It's an enjoyable novel. Okay, I mean, there are aspects of it that I find interesting. But is that where I'm going to go to get my view of the Trinity? The response should be no. There's, of late, I don't know how long it's been out on the market, but this Heaven is for Real, written by, I assume the man's father and a ghostwriter, but a child who at the age of 3 was having an emergency surgery, and then he has a vision of heaven, then he writes a book that has sold millions. Folks, you need to just read with discernment. Amen? And I'm not up here, again, swinging the big bat, bashing. I'm just simply saying this is the problem in Colossae, that somehow what I do merits favor with God, that somehow what I have seen earns favor with God. Asceticism, that somehow what I abstain from earns favor with God. You know, I am such a good Christian that if you slide me on the ground, I squeak. And somehow, because of what I abstain from, I'm better than those who indulge. I don't taste, I don't touch, I don't handle. I'm good. You're not. I'm not. You know, if that comes as a mighty swing, then perhaps you do have some wrong thinking. But this is the problem that the Apostle Paul is dealing with. What you abstain from earns favor with God. Exclusivism. Who you are earns favor with God. Look at me. I'm better than all the rest. No! No! The only reason you have any favor or blessing before the Father is because of the Son. Intellectualism, what you know earns favor with God. These are the things that the Apostle Paul is fighting. Recently, I turned your attention to two articles in our foyer. The first is My Biggest Regret, a great piece. The second is one I received this morning, and I thought it was a great read. And both of them are in the foyer. I would encourage you to pick up both of them. But let me read quickly from both. My Biggest Regret. This is a pastor of an Anglican church. And he says, I have come to see that there are really just two ways to preach. And he is saying, what I have done in the past is wrong. One is the gospel. The other is get better messages. The first is based on God's goodness. The second on self-improvement. Gospel preaching presupposes that even though we deserve punishment for our sins, Jesus Christ suffered the punishment in our place on the cross. Get better sermons, on the other hand, is moralistic advice in which a preacher mounts a pulpit to scold the people for not doing more or getting better. Jesus Christ fulfilled the law. He took upon himself our sins. He burst the bonds of death to give us new life. When this message of one-way love, God's love without strings attached, love when we are not lovely, reaches our heart, it causes our spirits to come alive to God, and it fills us with meaning and purpose. The gospel speaks to our heart's deepest need. He says, when you get to a church to find out that the preacher is in the third of a 10-sermon series on 10 steps to cure depression, get up and run out of there as fast as your depressed legs can take you. It's self-help, not the gospel. Chalk it up to a well-meaning preacher who hasn't yet realized that our whole real hope is in God, in the sufficiency of his work on the cross, and the salvation that is not found in get-better sermons. Another article that was sent to me on how a mega church is rediscovering the gospel. This pastor writes, he said that he knew people were saved by grace, but he wanted to know if I thought people were sanctified. Someone within the congregation of 3,000 came to him and asked him a theological question. The question he asked was this. He said that he knew people were saved by grace, but he wanted to know if I thought people were sanctified through their own sweat equity. I thought for a moment and then told him that the only thing that ever really changed me was love. Ever since, and this pastor's referring to a mission trip that he took, I had been on the mission trip, I had been feeling that it was more important for me to understand how much Jesus loved me than it was for me to figure out how to love him. I watched in amazement as relief spread across my friend's face. He said he had tried for 20 years to be sanctified through his own effort. It had ground him to powder, and he would not go back. the gospel by treating it as merely the starting point of the Christian life instead of as the all-encompassing source of truth and grace that empowers all of the Christian life. But I have mentioned, folks, and it is always exciting to me, for me, to read others who are, in a sense, getting it. All that we have is from God, sustained by God and for God. All that we have begins with, is sustained by, and ends with the person and work of Jesus Christ. Here is our point. The complete sufficiency of Jesus Christ in his person and work swallows up fully the failure of man. And I recognize that this next statement can be startling, but put it in the context of the study. His work manifested makes our work meaningless. It is all about him. But if you read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 20, we have been saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are that which he has crafted for good works. The work follows, the fruit follows, but it is his work, it is his fruit, it is not yours. Anytime that emphasis turns back on you and me and us, we are in trouble. Anything we do or teach that diminishes the person and work of Jesus Christ and elevates the person and work of humanity is of the devil and counter to the story of God. Woo! Your work as merit is an insult to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Anything you do to earn what has been done is an affront to the story of God. What do we walk away with? We walk away with this. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. And everything minus Jesus equals nothing. What about, just stop, Jesus? Error exists, and it needs confronting. We should be alarmed by what passes for biblical Christianity. Preach the sufficiency of Jesus Christ for every part of the Christian life. I enjoy reading widely. And when I read something that I would disagree with, I then try to rethink how I would state it. So you can read widely. But as you read things that don't seem just right, figure out how to say it in a more accurate way. Jesus Christ is enough in this life and the life which is to come for our justification, for our sanctification, preservation, perseverance, and glorification. That is what we are to walk away with this morning. Let us pray. Father, we are excited about what the book of Colossians has to say to us. And perhaps right now we are beginning to think, you know, there's so much that has muddied my thoughts. Bring clarity to this. Help us. It doesn't matter, no matter what we are thinking, no matter what we are doing. Help us to come back to who Jesus Christ is in his person and work. We celebrate, Father, your goodness to us in all of its aspects. We are a people that have been marked by grace. May we live that grace. Thank you for the journey. Sharpen our minds in this way. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.